says, except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. The only way of salvation is by the gospel in this ship. Notice in verse 32, because, notice, Paul is aboard this ship, and that's important that we abide in the gospel. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And trusting, again, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in God's grace. Not only, see, a lifeboat would be like, you know, sometimes we would say a lifeboat is just another means of escape in case the ship goes down. And, you know, sometimes we, in our experience, you know, we maybe will have a bank account or maybe some other means that maybe we got just like a security blanket. And God sometimes will take that away from us because He wants us to trust only in Him for our salvation. Not that we have just a little insurance policy to, you know, in our salvation. We don't trust in nothing but in the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. And so they let the boat off and let her fall off, trusting only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in Paul, as we would say here, because he's the spokesman of the church age, really. Verse 33, and when the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that we have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And were in all in the ship 216 souls. So here we begin to see that the mess Paul begins to speak, and now there's food. Paul's gospel now begins to be received. In other words, and there's souls that are nourished. Now, prior to this verse here, we don't really see there's no truth giving out prior to this period. Even in that all through the dark ages, the truth is as if it were shut up, and there's been no really truth given out. But here, the message of the grace message begins to go forth, and it, Paul says, be of good cheer. It begins to nourish, as it always does. How the grace of God is what nourishes us up and nourishes the saints. I thought it was rather interesting that there's just 276 souls on this ship. I don't know what that would be significant of, but I'm sure it does. There's no idle words in here. They all mean something, I'm sure, that there's some spiritual truth that to glean out of this. But I don't know why, you know, 276, but that's how many they are. Paul says in verse 36, be of good cheer, and they also took some meat. Verse 38, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded if it were possible to thrust in the ship. So here now it's daytime. And so we notice here that they had eaten there enough at verse 38. And then they lightened the ship and then they cast out the wheat into the sea. I think it goes just like there, that you know the saints that are fed, they're able to cast out food for others. And it's just, they begin to just, the Word of God just begin to be spread out into the sea like it was. I think we can see that as in the Reformation, you know, the Bible, the Word of God being to be published and spread out into the sea. You know, heretofore, you know, it had not been done. We remember Catholicism, they kept the Bible up and it was not broadcast as it were. Now it begins to be just cast out into the sea. Certain scholars and God raised certain men up to print the Word of God, and it would begin to be cast out into the sea and others. Very good. And so we see the grace of God going forth. Well, we see here that in verse 39, and when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded if it were possible to thrust in the ship, and of course to get her into shore. And verse 40, and when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. So here they are, they cut off all their earthly ties, so to speak. They loosed the anchors, and four anchors that they'd put down and anchored to the sea floor, to the earth. Now they just kind of cut away them anchors, and they trusting in God's grace, so to speak. Earthly, cutting off all their earthly ties. Now, we see in verse 41 this ecclesiastical ship is making toward shore. And notice in verse 41, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So now we see this this ship going to where two seas met. Now remember, there was a creek, or maybe that's what I would assume that a creek is. And it's kind of like a river that comes out into the sea, and there's two seas that met. And of course, this created quite a turbulence, as it were. We see these two seas tell us of Catholicism and Protestantism. These two seas that run together here, and they catch this ship, and of course that and it tells us that the ship, you know, it runs us aground. And of course, it's these two seas, and notice that they ran where these two seas met. They ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast. And of course, that tells us of Catholicism. It runs aground, and it stuck fast. But the forepart, that is the hinder part, was broken with the violence of the waves. So we see the front part of the ship is stuck fast, and it represents Catholicism, and the hinder part is Protestantism. And I kind of think that it tells here that, you know, I think we can see this as we look at the early church, you know. Really, this we see Catholicism is still there today. It's stuck fast, as it were. Now, the hinder part was broken up with the violence of the waves. And I think that we can see that almost in Protestantism today. Because today, there's not really... See, that Protestantism was formed by protest. And now there's not much protest, you know. It's kind of, as it were, broken up with the violence of the waves. And we see it now, you know, we now it's kind of divided into, you know, many sects. They don't really have much in union common anymore. A lot of them don't. Different groups have different beliefs and different little things, and the schisms, we'd say. Okay, we go on here. And I think one thing would be good to remember that that all who believe will be saved. And that's what Paul says. All that sail with him will be saved. And, you know, no, but the ship, we know, is going down. Well, anyhow, this ship is now in a very bad state. The back part, the hinder part, you know, in other words, the ship broke right in two. And the fore part is stuck fast on the ground. The hinder part is getting broken up by the seas. Verse 42, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. I think of this, you know, that I think of, you know, even in the early church we can find that, you know, that the counsel was to kill those that escaped. You know, I mean, there was great persecution. We can remember the Spanish Inquest and those that were burned at the stake, and it was just even those that would escape, you know, the counsel was to kill them. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on board and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. So all do escape this time. It's rather interesting also that, you know, that the centurion, willing to save Paul, in other words, Paul has saved the gospel, the word of God, and he's willing to save Paul. Of course, Paul was one of them prisoners, and to kill the prisoners, that would mean you'd have to just utterly do away with the whole gospel, as it were. And he commanded they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And I think here that it represents us, you know, that those who can swim with Paul get to land first. They do. Sometimes we might think of ourselves as swimming with Paul, you know, taking the gospel. And that would tell us of those that, you know, are going on with the gospel and going on running the race. And notice in verse 44, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. That could either tell us maybe of the fragments of the truth, you know, that maybe some... You know, we don't have to know a lot of the truth to be saved. If you know just John 3:16, that's all that one man that needs for salvation. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It don't take a great deal of knowledge of truth, just one truth, and that's enough to be that thief on the cross. He said, "Remember me when thou come into thy kingdom." Jesus said, "Today shall thou be with me in paradise." It didn't take a great knowledge of theology or anything like that. It's simply faith. Also, I think on these broken pieces of the ship, we could see a lot of these different denominations that we know them today. They still have a piece of that ship in their doctrines and in their doctrine. I think of, some that would hold to a lot of what Catholicism, they have a lot of that in their doctrine. But these broken pieces probably represent more of the truth, and floating on it. They're not able to swim, not very, they don't have a lot of strength, but they can just cling to that and get the shore and get to safety. It don't take a great knowledge, again, to enter into God's kingdom. It's faith. And so we see here, and now they come to Melita. We go on to Acts chapter 28. And when they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. So now in Acts chapter 28, we see the final revival foreshadowed. This is this began probably around in the early 1900s. Probably the present rain, maybe the latter rain. Now, Melita, it means affording honey or cared for. It's a true meaning there, affording honey and cared for. And it speaks of our bitter experiences in God's will. And always, every time we have a bitter experience, if we are followed by the sweetness of His Word too. God just don't bring us into that bitter experience. God always follows it by sweetness. And here they come to Malta, what we know as Malta today. This is about February of 61 A.D. And how did they get there? They got there by swimming on broken pieces of the ship. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, so they received Paul and his party very much. And I think that's true. The gospel, as it began to go out, the Gentiles received it gladly. It wasn't, we can remember in history that when the gospel began to be printed, that they were very kind to the gospel. And notice they kindled a fire and received us everyone, and the reason, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And a cold could speak of the circumstances, in our life. And when there's rain here, that would speak of the Holy Spirit, for God pouring down of the Holy Ghost. And the cold here would speak of the heart, the harsh circumstances in life. So when the gospel goes out, it is received. And notice verse 3. And again, I think this present rain, again, is speaking of that revival of God's grace in Pentecost at the close of the church age. And, of course, it began, as we think, about in the early 1900s, around 1900 this year, of this century. And so we go on, and when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Here we see Paul. And, of course, we see the barbarians had started the fire. And now Paul gathers a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. I think these bundle of sticks could represent humanity, that Paul's gospel goes out and he gathers in some sticks. And notice, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:13 that the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Peter says also, think it not strange considering the fiery trial that shall befall you. And so these sticks, I think, are different. They're just us, that we've been gathered in. And we're placed on a fire, so to speak. The gospel does. The first thing we begin to understand, and as God, it seems like this fiery trial besets us. Well, here, And the barbarians, they look at that, and the first thing they think, this viper comes out of the heat. And, of course, that viper, we know, is certainly speaking of Satan. you know, it's speaking of that satanic opposition, and of which we see what the gospel does. It repels it. Rather interesting, Mark 16:18 says, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. It doesn't mean that we're to go around handling snakes and things like that, but we see the power over the serpent. And that's the signs that follow those that believe. And it's rather interesting here that, you know, the barbarians, their first thinking on this was, you know, they just went murders or no doubt. I think of those Job's friends, when they come to Job, you know, them three so-called friends. They say, well, Job, you know, you must have been done something wrong. That was your whole gift, that Job had sinned, and this is why he was in such a trial. And so does people. You know, sometimes they think, well, you know, you must deserve it or something, you know. And sometimes we feel that we have, but it's not really that. It's a fire that's a purifying fire that God, a refining fire. And what catches their eye is that there was a, when Paul shook the beast off. Notice in verse 6. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. And I think that does catch the eyes of the barbarians and those that would, it catches all of our eyes when the result you see in our life. I think in our lives that we think, you know, how God would, if he could just show a miracle, that, you know, it would surely speak to life. But many times, what speaks to a life is, man, they got trials and everything, and look how they're overcoming. And when we see others' lives that are in a great trial and that no harm come to them, I think that speaks a volume, that there's something going, there is something to the gospel. And I think that catches the eye more than anything. We see that really the fire had no fault. The beast is, in our lives, you know, the Satan serpent has no power in the fire at all. We shook him off, so to speak. And it speaks of those times of trial and affliction. Well, and verse 6, we've already went through that, but here we see the power of God witness to the world. And it was, you know, in the early Pentecost, really, you read history books about some of those men that were not really learning in the Scripture, but boy, they believed God, and God sure followed it with signs and wonders in this early part of this century. Still going on today. God still works these miracles out, and he did at this time. Verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases of the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they added us with many as such things as were necessary. So Publius, his name means popular. And as we think of popular here, you know, even now it's become popular. Divine healing now is, you know, is again manifested after so long an absence in the early, you know, all, well, really, for the first 8, you know, how many hundreds of years, you know, that there's been no healing. And now, in the 19th century, God begins to work this very much. And even, it even becomes popular at the end of this age, and is now. We see TV, and it's just a very popular thing. Divine healing is just, it is popular. We know that. But what happens here, we see that the others which had diseases of the island came and were healed. And just the mighty healing that goes on. And they get ready to depart. In verse 11, and after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. This speaks here, it's kind of, you know, you'd think, well, after being on one ship of Alexandria, it would be kind of silly to get on another one, because the last one we know ended up shipwrecked. Because Alexandria, again, is a city in Egypt, but Alexandria means a man defender, or defend, you know, and defending a man. They speak of those that, you know, defend man and, you know, humanity. And, of course, it's a ship of Egypt. And now it just tells us, again, I think, of the Pentecostals at the end of this age. They become denominations and organize again, just like the early church did there in the other churches. It begins to, they had to organize. I've heard in that back in the early 20s or 1919 or 18, somewhere thereabouts, that the Brother Copley and they had the Pentecostals had a fellowship, you know, like kind of a loose fellowship, and there was one brother named Fowler, I think it was. And they were, anyway, they all had a fellowship going just about like what we do today. And some of them, they said they wanted Brother Copley to get together in some kind of a more organized, you know, or something like that. And Brother Copley, his answer was, no, you'll just become another denomination is all you'll be. You know, you'll another organization. And he felt that one thing the world didn't need is another organization or another denomination. Well, we find that's exactly what happened. The Pentecostals, you know, they came out and they're just another organization now, a denomination. And again, it speaks again that they got on a ship of Alexandria. The gospel is now on this ship. And so they set sail. You know, it wintered in the Isles, and it's Castor and Pollux. Now, that's just, I don't know what that means. I don't know what that's there for, but Castor and Pollux was regarded as Jupiter's twins. They were regarded as guardians of our divinities of sailors back in that day. And we want to say this, though. One thing about this ship of Alexandria, that translation, it too will be shipwrecked. We can say that, you know, because when the Lord comes back and takes the overcomers out. But hey, go on to verse 12. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Regium. Regium. Anyhow, now you see here they come to Syracuse, and now they tarry here 3 days. Now Syracuse means a Syrian hearing, and of course that means an exalted hearing. And they're here 3 days. That tells us that they're on resurrection ground the 3 days, and of course that will be the hearing. And anyone that comes to this place, you know, will get there, of course, on the power of the resurrection of Christ. And they fetched a compass. Now this fetched a compass, I looked that up, and it just means that it's a sailing term, I guess, and from there they sailed around and came to Regium. In other words, they fetched a compass, I guess, means that they just sailed around. Yeah, I didn't know that. I wonder what that meant, but that's what I read in the dictionary on that. So they sailed around and came to I wrote down how to pronounce that better. I thought I did. Regium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and we came to the next day to Puteoli. So here we see a south wind again, and this came, and then it lands them at Puteoli. But this south wind is just a little bit different, because it brings them to Puteoli. Now, Puteoli means abounding in wells or mineral springs. And again, it speaks of the living water that would come. It's a place where we would want to come, and the gospel brings us here to these abounding wells. And they're here one day. And so we went toward Rome. And we came the next day to Puteoli, verse 14, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. Now here we find that this is the only time that Paul mentions that he found brethren. But here they found brethren here, and at Puteoli. And of course they desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Of course, this speaking here is in prophecy. It tells us that we're getting to the end of the church age. And so we went toward Rome. Now, Rome, again, to the saints that are running the race, it speaks of the throne room, to the throne of God. Rome speaks of strength. And from thence, when we brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as way as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. This is Appii Forum. I don't really know the meaning of that too much. It means persuasive mart, or I shall be nourished, if it's in Hebrew. I think it could tell us of those of at the last end of this age, which speak of the house of Israel, those that would come, and they're looking again. The persuasive mart, that would speak like a mart where you could go and buy and sell goods, and it would speak again of those that would be willing to minister to the gospel. And I shall be nourished, of course, would tell us of the Hebrews that were looking to God to nourish them, and they have that expectancy of the Messiah. And of course, anyone of that looking to God for that nourishment will surely find it. And here they come, and now this is just about all 15 miles from them, it's right close. And so they come to meet him. Verse 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoner to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And here we see the centurion, of course, delivered the prisoners. That's those that had sailed with Paul to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. In other words, Paul was given liberty, but he dwelt with a soldier. We begin to see Paul's message now, and it begins to sift out, so to speak, because we know that after the church is taken in translation, that Paul's message will go to the Jews. And we kind of see that in foreshadowed here in the rest of this chapter. So we see here in verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem unto the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. Paul begins to speak his message, and again to his countrymen of Israel, the Jews there in Rome. And, of course, this happened in a natural, we know, but it also gives, I think, a good foreshadow of the gospel beginning to go forth during the next age. And Paul, again, reiterates that he did nothing against the customs of the fathers, and he had done no offense, but yet he was delivered prisoner. And notice, unto the hands of the Romans. And, of course, in verse 18, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. Again, the Roman government, all through this church age, Paul's gospel has been declared innocent. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. So Paul does not accuse his nation of anything, but he says he was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. And he said, verse 20, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. So we've heard that in the preceding chapters. It was for the hope of Israel that Paul was bound with this chain. And, of course, that hope was to be justified before God by the resurrection of Christ from the grave. We might take a short break for that. Okay, so now we go on, and Paul again, we see here, and verse 21, and they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spoke anything of thee, any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken again. So we can almost see a little bit of the Israel here at the beginning, you know, that their heart down to the age, you know. They really don't understand the gospel, and all they know about it is that, you know, that it's spoken against. And Paul, of course, found the brethren, his countrymen of Israel here in Rome. And, of course, he's witnessing here again, you know, almost, 2,000 years ago almost, but yet it's prophecy too today. And notice here, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So all during the church age, the next age, or we would call the kingdom age, because now we see Paul testifies the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so now I think we see here is Paul's message is now, it was the gospel, now it's the kingdom of God. And of course that will be given out during the millennial reign. And, it's the gospel of God's grace going out to the Jews during that 1,000 years, and from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And it will be that way during the millennial reign. Some will believe and some will not believe. We see some things that happened during Revelation. We see in Revelation there that Christ, that mighty angel, come down with a chain. And he put a chain in, and he chained up Satan for 1,000 years. In other words, man will not be deceived, we know. But yet men will not believe on some will reject Christ. They will not believe on him. And there will not know temptation, but just we see the hardness of hearts, because we see after the 1,000-year reign that Satan will be loose for a short while to gather together all those that are unbelievers. So here, anyway, some believed and some believed not. And it's just that way it is. And when they agreed, in verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake ye the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and saying, Hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. And the reason for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So, really, people are responsible for their own unbelief. You see, God said here in Isaiah, and it's quoted from Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10, that they would hear, but they would not hear. In other words, a lot of times we hear a lot of sounds, but we don't listen to every one. I mean, I hear a lot of times, even maybe your spouse sometimes will be talking, or you'll be talking to your spouse, and they'll be, they're listening, they hear you, but they don't hear you, we can tune out certain things, and that's just exactly what they do here. They tune out. They don't want to hear. It goes in one ear and out the other, as my dad used to say. Well, this is what the Word of God does to some. They'll hear and they shall not understand. And seeing, they shall see it and they'll not perceive it. And this is just what happens to those that reject Christ. They're given the witness. God witnesses to them, and they're without excuse. But yet they don't see. And it's because the heart of this people is a wax gross. In other words, it just, after a while, it's just like, it becomes insensitive to the Word of God. Their ears are dull of hearing. Why? Because they don't hear. They're waxed over, Their eyes, they've closed. And they've closed them, those that reject. And of course, at least they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I shall hear that and I should heal them. So in verse 28, Paul says, Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. So this is the word that I think is, well, what was that? In verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. And that one word had to be down here in verse 28, Gentiles. When Paul mentioned that, we've seen that over in earlier times, that the Jews did not, they could not have the real heart to take the gospel. Some do. We know that Israel will during the millennial reign, that they will take the message of God's grace unto the nations. And that's prophesied all through the Old Testament. that they'll go down, they'll want to hold on to the skirt of him that is a Jew, because they'll have the gospel. Well, anyhow, during this time, Paul, anyway, in verse 29, when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all them that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which would concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Paul here, he dwelt 2 whole full years in his own hired house and received all that came into him. And I think it tells us, you know, Paul was in bounds at this time. He's kept like under house arrest. And we see that he says in Ephesians, I think it is, that, you know, he was in bounds, yet the Word of God is not bound. I think, you know, that's in Timothy. But the Word of God is not bound. And I think that tells us that 2 whole years would give us a good illustration of the church age, that, you know, Paul, more or less, the gospel is in bonds, yet it's given freedom. We've seen the, you know, that almost down through the first 1,500 years, you know, the gospel was actually in bounds. It wasn't beginning to be printed and brought and all out. But yet, the Word of God has not been bound. It goes forth. And it's received all that came to him. And that's just the way here. All that will go to Paul and receive, go to his gospel will be received of him. One thing we don't see here is there's no benediction given in this book. There's no ending, as it will. And that's well within reason, because you see the book is still going on today. The Acts of the Apostles is still being written, though not even in our lives. And other lives are still going on and being written. We know that this was Paul's first imprisonment. He was there 2 years. He was set free for a little while. And then he was martyred there. And I guess that will do the book. We see also in verse 30 that, you know, that the gospel was still under Gentile authority, as it always has been during the church age. And yet all who come will be received and are. Well, the book is just about over, I think. I think we're about ready to start a new age in God's order of things. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.